Well, tonight we're continuing in our sermon series called Gospel Partnership United in the Mission. Last week we looked at gospel peace from Philippians chapter 4, and we discovered, here was the big idea for last week, it's actually going to be the big idea for this week, but we discovered that the peace of God is present when we pursue the right priorities. And we saw last week that in order to experience the peace of God, we must resolve our conflicts correctly. Well, today, what we're going to see is the Apostle Paul, he's going to transition from the conflict that is around us to the conflict that's within us. Now, before we get there, let me just kind of share ask you a question. Have you ever been like on a road trip and you're traveling a great distance and next thing you know, that orange check engine light turns on in the car? And it's one of the most frustrating lights in a car, because you really don't know what's actually wrong when the check engine light comes on. So for example, sometimes if you forget to put the gas cap back on the car, the check engine light will come on. Or it could be that your engine is about to fail. Here's my point. The light itself isn't the problem. It's simply revealing something underneath the surface that needs your attention. And church family, I would say this, anxiety works in a very similar way. You see, when we experience anxiety, anxiety isn't the problem. What anxiety is it's the symptom. I would say anxiety, it's kind of like the dashboard warning light that's letting you know that there's really something deeper that's happening inside of our hearts that really needs our attention. And maybe it could be that we're trusting in ourselves instead of God. Maybe it's because we've become increasingly consumed with our circumstances more than Christ. Or maybe we have forgotten even some of the things that we just sung about, that God is in control. But here's the thing. God isn't simply wanting to remove the warning light. He wants to repair the warning light that is revealing the problem. And that's exactly where Paul takes us next in Philippians chapter 4. He's moving from the conflict around us to the conflict that's inside of us. And to experience the peace of God, we must not just resolve our conflicts correctly, but we have to release our worries confidently. Church family, this whole book, it's all about joy. And one of the greatest thieves of joy is worry. And if we're worried, or if we're honest, I would say every one of us at some point has struggled with worry. Now, before we get any further, let me just say this. This topic that we're talking about this evening, it's really important for us to understand who Paul is writing to, because I think sometimes when we read passages like we're reading tonight, and as we dive deep into them, 21st century Christians think that maybe the people that Paul was writing to 2,000 years ago didn't experience the same kind of things that you and I experience on a day-to-day basis. Sometimes I would say we imagine the church at Philippi as like this peaceful Christian community that was like insulated from the world, as if they didn't have problems that would create the kind of anxiety that you and I struggle with on a daily basis. But what we must understand this evening is, as Paul is writing this letter, Philippi was under Roman control. Philippi was a Roman colony. And if you know anything about Rome, think that movie Gladiator. Remember Russell Crowe, Gladiator. Like that is a depiction of Rome. There's a guy by the name of Nero who was the ruler. He was the emperor of Rome. This guy, Nero, would use Christians as torches. He would burn Christians alive, and he would use them as torches in his palace. You know what the Colosseum is and the gladiator fighting. But not only was Rome a violent culture, it was a culture that was full of sexual immorality and idolatry, the same things that we see around us today. whether it be trafficking and sex slavery, that was going on in this culture that Paul was writing to. And beyond that, there was political pressures. There was the normal economic instability, the increasing hostility that I referred to a moment ago toward Christians by the emperor. And not to mention just the day-to-day things, like today we have modern medicine. Well, back then they didn't have modern medicine. They didn't have MRIs. They didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have emergency rooms and chemotherapy and vaccines and modern surgery. In fact, a simple infection could become fatal. If you remember in Philippians chapter 2, Paul actually references a guy by the name of Epaphroditus. And he says, hey, Epaphroditus, your servant, he's ill, he's near to death. And here's my point in all that. The very things that create anxiety and cause us to worry in the 21st century, health, marriage, kids, finances, the unknown future, those same things were creating anxiety and worry in the lives of these Christians that Paul's writing to. Their world wasn't more stable than ours. Their world, their culture wasn't more moral than ours. Their future wasn't more secure than ours. And yet what Paul says, if you look down at the text in Philippians chapter 2, or excuse me, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, the very first thing he says that he begins with, he tells them, rejoice in the Lord always. Which means this passage wasn't written for people living easy lives. I mean, this passage is for pressure-packed Christians just like you and I, just trying to trust Jesus in this broken world. And what's interesting about what Paul writes is he doesn't begin with anxiety. He begins with joy. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, always. He says, again, I will say rejoice. Now, when I was first reading that passage, I'm like, I ask myself questions like, why does Paul start with joy? And I would say this, because joy changes our perspective. Joy changes our perspective. I would say joy changes our perspective before prayer changes our circumstances. And what Paul's doing is he's reminding us of something we've seen, I would say, throughout this entire series, is that joy is rooted in Christ, rejoice in the Lord, not in our circumstances. You see, church, the reality is this. When you leave here tonight, when you walk out the doors, your circumstances will probably stay the same. Not much is going to change as far as the circumstances go. Going home to the same spouse. You're going back to the same job. You're going to wake up tomorrow with the same diagnosis. Your circumstances probably won't change. But here's Paul's point. Your focus can. That's why he says rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in your health or rejoice in your bank account or rejoice in your successes or your career. He says, rejoice in the Lord because he is the one thing that your circumstances can never take away. And then notice what he says next. He says, rejoice in the Lord, but then he says, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. Now that word reasonableness, it's interesting. It's really this idea of gentleness. Let your gentleness or your gracious spirit. Someone whose life isn't controlled by panic. He says, let your gentleness be made known to all people. And here's why. Here's the answer. He says it right in the text. Here's why. Because the Lord is at hand. I love that phrase right there. The Lord is at hand. There are two truths wrapped up in those five words right there. The Lord is at hand. Truth number one, Paul is wanting you to understand when he says the Lord is at hand, he's saying, hey, here's why you can rejoice in the Lord. And here's why you can have this gentle, peaceful spirit in the midst of the pain is because the Lord is at hand, meaning the Lord is near. The Lord is present with you. You're not walking through the pain by yourself. You're not alone. You know, a passage that my dad shared with me recently, he reminded me of as I was preparing this sermon is Psalm 41. Psalm 41 verses 1 through 3 says this, in the day of trouble, this is an awesome promise. In the day of trouble, and we're all going to have days of trouble. In the day of trouble, and this is, let me remind you, David writing. His son at this point is trying to steal his throne and take his life. In that day of trouble, when your life falls entirely apart, when you receive the diagnosis, when you find out your loved one has passed, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. And not only does the Lord deliver him, the Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed in his illness. You restore him to full health. You know, what that verse is saying this evening is it's simply this. God hasn't abandoned you. God hasn't forgotten you. God isn't distant. He's near. He's in the hospital room with you. He's in the courtroom with you. He's in the unemployment line. He's in the lonely house. He's with you in the waiting. You are not alone. But there's a second meaning to these five words. The Lord is at hand. Not only is the Lord near, but it also means the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. One day, hopefully soon, I was talking to a guy today, and he's like, I think it's going to happen really soon. And people have been saying that for 2,000 years, but I hope it happens soon. I don't know about you, but the Lord is going to return. And every tear, John, in Revelation, he says, every tear will be wiped from their eyes. There will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. Every broken relationship that you have experienced will be restored. And those two truths right there, the Lord is at hand. Those truths calm anxious hearts. Those truths, if you really believe them and trust them, it eliminates the insomnia. It eliminates the ulcers. It eliminates the panic attacks. The fact that I am not alone and this won't last forever. That's our hope. And then Paul gives one of the most well-known commands in Scripture based upon those two truths. And as I was studying this, it is made known to me that in 2021 and 2022, these were the two most downloaded verses in all of the Bible on the Bible version app. Verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, let me stop right there. Notice what Paul doesn't say right there. Paul doesn't say, ignore your problems. He doesn't say, pretend your life is okay. He doesn't say, you shouldn't care. He says, basically, don't be anxious. Don't allow your problems to consume your heart. Don't allow your fears to be bigger than your faith. So what do we do instead? Paul tells us, he says, but in everything, and I love that word, everything. I think that's purposeful by Paul because sometimes we think there are things going on in our life that this holy God that we just sung about and that we worship, we think that he doesn't care, but he cares. He cares about your job situation. He cares about the problem that you're having with your children or your in-laws. He cares about your health. Whatever it is, but in everything, nothing too small, nothing too big, nothing insignificant, in everything, he says, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. In the anxiety, here's what I want you to hear, and I want to be super gentle about this. I am not making light of this. But Paul wants first century Christians and 21st century Christians to hear. He says, when there's anxiety, there's a prescription. And the prescription starts with P and then R, but it's not Prozac. prescription, he says, is prayer. You know, there's 335 million Americans, and over 250 million antidepressant prescriptions. Now, hear me. I am not saying there's never need for medicine. Not saying that. What I am saying is that I think we have blurred the lines between what is physical and what is spiritual. And oftentimes we think we have a physical problem, but really what we have is a spiritual problem. If you study the body, even holistically, this spiritual problem is affecting us physically. Now, let me share my story, because this is real for me. About a year and a half ago, we were getting ready to do this major building project. And I feel responsible to the Lord for all things that relate to this church, whether it be the preaching of God's word. I tell people all the time, I feel responsible for every word I preach and every dime that we spend. And we're getting ready to do this huge $3 million building project. And it's the end of the year, and our giving is, it's okay. And I'm looking at all the expenses coming and the timing and what are we going to do in the in-between time. And I remember right over there, and it didn't look like that back then, but where that little desk was in that little awkward area where we used to worship, our soundboard area, I remember one Thursday afternoon, I remember having chest pains so badly that it was going down my arm. I had to get on the floor. I started throwing up. I called my wife, and I was like, I think I'm having a heart attack. And so she's like, well, you better call 911. And before I did that, I called Nestor Cruz. He's a cardiologist that comes to our church here. And I called Nestor. He's like, yeah, I think you might be having a heart attack. And long story short, they did, you know, they did the EKGs. They did everything. And basically they said, you know, good news. Nothing's wrong with your heart. But you have experienced about as bad a panic attack as someone can experience. And let me just say, for me personally, and they wanted me to go on medicine, and because they understood like my job and, you know, all the stress and preaching every week and counseling people and raising money and making sure projects are going and all these moving parts. And so they wanted me on a stress medicine. And let me just say, church family, that day was a turning point for me, because it revealed to me, like, if I can't walk in faith, how can I call my church to walk in faith? And so here's what I learned. Here's the practical thing that Matt has learned in all of this. When I panic, I start to pray. You might want to write that down. Write this down. My panic starts when my prayer stops. My panic starts when my prayer stops. You know, you can't control your future. You know, the reality is you could be in your car on I-40 and end up in a major accident. Like, you can't control your future. You can't control your marriage, whether or not your spouse is going to change. You can't control your health. The cancer can come back. You can't control your finances. There could be a recession. You can't control your family. Your kids may rebel, even though you bring them up the right way. The only thing you can control is your prayer life. And so that's why Paul says, let your request be made known to God. And what I love about that phrase, let your request be made known to God, to nerd out for just a minute here, in the Greek, it is a present tense. Meaning, this isn't a one-time deal that you let your request be made known unto God. You don't stop praying for stuff. I think the problem is we have anxiety and we have worry and we have pain because we prayed once or twice or three times, but this is present tense, and Paul's like, you keep praying. Don't ever stop praying. Some of us have stopped praying for the marriage to be restored, and we need to keep praying. Some of us have stopped praying for the diagnosis to be cured. We got to keep praying. Some of us have stopped praying for the salvation of our prodigal child. We need to keep praying. And Paul is, he's saying every worry is our invitation to prayer. Every anxious thought, it's our reminder to pray. Every sleepless night, it is your opportunity to pray. And so he's like, instead of rehearsing the problem, you release it. Instead of carrying it, you cast it to Christ. Instead of grabbing hold of the problem and carrying it with you, you hand it over to God and you just release it to him. Prayer is the practice of God's people that we have to put in place when our life is full of problems. And notice, when we pray, Paul doesn't promise a better situation. I think sometimes we think, if I put this into practice, if I continue praying and I let all my requests be made known unto God, we think sometimes that we have this God who's kind of like this genie in the bottle. And if I pray, it's kind of like the wish. He's going to fix it. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't promise a better situation or a better season of life or a better job or a better health or a better marriage. But guess what? He promises something far greater. Notice what the verse says. Paul writes, "And the peace of God." And the peace of God. You know, sometimes God does change the circumstance, and sometimes he changes us. But here's what I want you to hear. He always gives peace to those who trust him. And he says this about this peace. He says, you see it in the verse? He says, that peace surpasses all understanding. I love that. It surpasses all understanding. In other words, the peace that you're going to have in the pain, it's not going to make sense. People are going to look at your life and they're going to be aware of the fact that you're a single mom with three kids, or that the diagnosis isn't going away, or that the financial pressure is there. And when they see the peace of God, They're going to be blown away. And church, like, think about this whole series, Gospel Partnership, United in the Mission. This is when the mission goes forward. Like, this is when, like, the peace of God in the pain, the peace of God in the pain, it preaches a message to our world. It tells our world that I have a Savior that is far better than my circumstance. That's what the peace of God does. Because the world says, hey, remove the problem, right? That's what the world says. Remove the problem. And if you remove the problem, you'll have peace. That's why it's like, get the divorce, you'll have peace. Start over, make more money. Move somewhere, you'll get the peace. But Jesus is saying something completely different. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. The Prince of Peace, Jesus, gives the gift of peace. He doesn't remove the storm, but he's in the storm. He says, the yoke is easy. You know what a yoke is? It has those two holes. I was doing some reading on the yoke. This is fresh stuff right here. They didn't hear it on Sunday, so you should be glad that you're here, okay? The yoke, there's two holes. And the yoke is for the baby calf. That's why there's two. And what they do is they put the baby calf in the yoke with the strong bull. And the strong bull kind of carries the baby calf so they can learn how to deal with the pressures and how to deal with the job. And that picture right there is Jesus saying, I got this. I'm going to carry you through. I'm going to bring you along. And I'm going to help you plow through the pain. So come to me. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. But what we have to do is we have to release our worries confidently. But second, to experience the peace of God, we must refocus our thinking continually. Now, after talking about conflict and anxiety, Paul addresses the battlefield where both of those battles are won or lost. And I would say the battlefield's in the mind. Paul Tripp, he's just a phenomenal writer. He's helped me so much in my understanding of daily sanctification, in my pursuit of holiness, and a gospel understanding of what it looks like to live a gospel-centered life. But anything by Paul Tripp, you read it, it's great. But he says this: no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. No one's more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. Now think about that. Every single day, we're like preaching sermons to ourselves. We're interpreting our circumstances with ourselves. We're replaying conversations. We're evaluating people. We're remembering yesterday. We're imagining tomorrow. We're constantly talking and giving counsel to ourselves. So the question isn't, are you talking to yourself? The question is, what are you saying to yourself? What are you saying? And that's why Paul says in verse 8, he says, think about these things. And then he gives us 8 characteristics that we ought to fill our minds with. And he says, think about these 8 things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, and whatever is worthy of praise. Think about these things. Now, think about, just for a minute, how much information we consume on a daily basis. I mean, believe it or not, 30 years ago, I was doing some research this past week. 30 years ago, we got our news from really 2 sources. We got our news from the morning paper and the 6 o'clock evening news. There are 3 TV stations, ABC, CBS, NBC. That's how you got your information. Well, today, we have, of course, our phone. And our phone buzzes all day long. And we receive breaking news. And we receive text messages. And, of course, there's the internet. And there's emails that come in letting us know information. And, of course, we have podcasts that we listen to. I mean, we are constantly consuming information. In fact, in the 90s, I believe it was, in 1980... It was 40 years ago, just over 40 years ago. In 1980, on average, we received 8 gigabytes of news a day. Today, we receive 63 gigabytes. And here's why I'm explaining all this. All that information, it shapes the way we think. Like, we are overloaded with information today. And here's the problem with all that. I don't think we're made to get this much information at once, honestly. And what all this information does, what's going on in Iran, let's just use that as an example. Like 50, 60 years ago, you're hearing about that 2 weeks later. And sometimes you wouldn't even hear about it. And here's the thing. All this news, it creates fear, it creates worry, it creates anxiety. And that's why Paul, his words are, I would say, more relevant today than they were back then. And so he's like, whatever has your attention, Christian, is going to impact your emotions. That's his point. So when Paul says, think about these things, really, he isn't giving 8 random words. He's giving us 3 filters for our mind. Here are 3 filters for our mind. He's filter number 1. He's saying, hey, Christian, think on what's true. That's filter number 1. Like if you don't want to be bombarded with worry and anxiety, filter number 1, he's like, think on what's true. He says, whatever is true. In other words, fill your mind with what's right in God's eyes. Satan is known as the liar, the great liar, the deceiver. And Paul's like, one of his great weapons is lies. He whispers things like, God doesn't care about your life situation. You'll never change. Your marriage is hopeless. Your kids are too far gone. Nobody loves you. There is no cure. He will whisper lie after lie after lie. And Paul says, don't fill your mind with lies. Fill it with truth. Don't fill it with what culture says. Don't fill it with what social media says. Don't go on WebMD when you're not feeling well. He's like, fill it with what God says. And then he says, think about what is honorable and just. In other words, don't spend your life filling your mind with what is trivial. I think we do that too much. It's like, fill it with eternal things because, and here's the point. He's like, whatever captures your mind is going to capture your heart. That's his point. So think on what is right. And then filter number two, think on what's holy. He says, whatever is pure. Why does he say that? Here's why. Because the battle against sin is rarely lost in a moment. It's usually lost over time, one thought at a time. I mean, long before adultery, I've done a lot of counseling. And long before the adultery, there's lust. Long before bitterness, there's resentment. Long before the explosion, there's unchecked thoughts. And the enemy just knows, like, if he can capture your thoughts, he's going to influence your life. In fact, that's why David says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. The battle against temptation is usually won long before the temptation arrives. It's won in the mind. And then notice what Paul says next. He says, think on what's lovely. Think about things that promote love rather than conflict. I do a lot of counseling, and I just want to talk to the married people in the room, because the majority of the room, I would say, is married or is going to get married, or you've been married, or maybe one day you will be married. But here's the thing, how you think about your spouse, what you rehearse in your mind about your spouse, if you rehearse every disappointment, because your spouse is going to fail you, that's just the reality. That knight in shining armor has got rust all over himself, okay? And he is going to disappoint you. And you can't rehearse every disappointment. You can't rehearse every failure, in every flaw, in every wound. What you need to rehearse is the love, the sacrifice, the work that they do put into the marriage, the reasons that you did fall in love, the ways that they do love you, even if it's not always the way you want to be loved. And maybe you should think about this truth right here. Maybe you should write it down. Whatever I dwell on grows. That's Paul's point. Whatever I dwell on grows. If you dwell on bitterness, your bitterness is going to grow. If you dwell on fear, your fear is going to grow. If you dwell on lust, your lust is going to grow. Whatever you're filling your mind with, Paul's point is, whatever you dwell on, it's going to grow. So Paul's like, dwell on love. Dwell on love with what's pure. Filter number three, don't just think on what's true. Don't think on what's pure, but he says, think on what's beautiful. He says, whatever is commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, he says, think about these things. In other words, fill your mind and meditate on whatever reflects the beauty of God's character. The things that strengthen your faith, the things that stir your worship. Think about the gospel. Think about what Christ has done for you. Think about your testimony and how he plucked you out of darkness and how you were hell-bent. And think about what he's done. Think about those things. And then Paul gives one final command in verse 9. He says, what you have learned and received and heard, and then he says, and seen in me. I think that's a big deal when he writes that. Because where's Paul writing from? He's writing from prison. He's chained to a Roman guard. And I don't think Paul's being prideful right here. He's trying to show just a practical example. And going back to what we even saw a couple weeks ago, there should be people that you look to in life. There should be, if you're a young couple, there should be people, hopefully in this church, that you're patterning your marriage after. There should be, if you're a young person, you know, there should be people in your life that you're saying, hey, I want to be like that someday. And Paul is basically using himself as an example. Kind of like what he said in chapter 3 when he's like, pattern yourself after me as I pattern myself after Christ. He's like, I want you to see how I'm in this prison and I'm practicing those things right there. And I don't know what was happening in a Roman prison. He might have been under house arrest. There's a lot of controversy. I don't know. But every time Paul was arrested, he wasn't under house arrest. We do know that, right? Because remember when he was in Philippi the first time? There was a Philippian jailer sitting outside the door. And so whatever's happening in prison, Paul's not allowing that to affect his life situation. And he says, when you meditate on these things, when you meditate, remember the three filters, what's beautiful, what's holy, what's true. He says, the God of peace will be with you. You know, I think one of the greatest misconceptions in the Christian life is that we think information produces transformation. Like, man, if I go to a good church, and I hear good preaching, like, I'll be a good Christian. But it doesn't. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's like, hey, application. Application, how you think, what you apply, what you do. Application produces transformation. Peace isn't experienced by people who just know God's word. Paul's like, peace is experienced when you live God's word. And then Paul closes with just a beautiful promise. Verse 7, he says the peace of God, but then verse 9, he says the God of peace. Don't miss that. God doesn't simply promise peaceful feelings. He promises himself. And church, that's our hope. The God of peace, Paul says, walks with his people. And when you have the God of peace, you're going to experience the peace of God. Because, you know, I started the day talking about the check engine light in the car and how the light is simply revealing that something underneath the surface needs attention. And church, anxiety often works the same way. Anxiety is the warning light of the soul. It reveals that somewhere along the line, along the way, we've started to maybe carry something that God never intended for us to carry. It could be your health, it could be your marriage, it could be your children, your future. Whatever it is, Paul doesn't tell us to pretend it isn't there. He doesn't say try harder. He doesn't tell us to figure it out on our own. He just says three things. He's like, rejoice in the Lord, pray about everything, and fill your minds with what's true. And then verse 7, he gives us the promises. Verse 7 and 9, the peace of God and the God of peace will be with you. It's not just promising you peace. He promises you his presence. The peace of God is present when we pursue the right priorities. And maybe this evening, maybe you've been carrying something that Jesus invites you to release. And I would just say, stop carrying that. God's invited you to cast it to him. Release your worries. Refocus your mind. Draw near to the God of peace and trust him to do exactly what he promises in his word. But here's the thing. Before you can have peace with God or peace of God, you have to have peace with God. And the gospel is very simple. Our sin has separated us from a holy God. You can't have peace with him if you haven't yet first been made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. So to have peace with God, it's simply acknowledging that my sin has separated me from God, and right now I'm asking Jesus to shed his blood for my sin and to be my Savior. But not just my Savior, I'm asking him to be the Lord of my life. I want to live for him. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you know, before you leave today, make that peace with God. We'd love to help you with that. But if you are a believer already, don't ignore the warning light. I think too many of us, we ignore the warning light. We live with the worry. We live with the anxiety. The check engine light, where we're like, we're on the road trip with the check engine light on. And now's the time to just maybe take a moment in your seat right now and just bring your burden to the Father. And so as Gray and Crystal lead us, take a moment to just pray, respond, release your burdens. Leave here, allowing Christ to carry your burden rather than you carrying the burden. Father, we're grateful for this night where we can just be reminded of a practical truth. But more importantly than the practical truth, we're reminded of our loving God who makes a promise. The yoke is easy, the burden is light. If we come to you. So right now, Lord, we come to you. We're casting our cares, our worries, our fears.